Three friends were in a boat on a lake fishing to pass the time while they waited for the fish to bite. They decided to play a game of truth or dare. The question was, what is your secret sin, something you don't want anybody to know about you? One of them said, I'll get us rolling, I'll go first. If the truth be told, the first friend said, my secret sin is I'm a compulsive gambler. Whenever I'm out of town, I rush to the casinos and ka-ching, ka-ching, I make the slot machines ring. Wow, the other two friends said, we never would have thought that of you. Then in that same spirit of openness, the second friend says, okay, I'll go next. I must confess, if the truth be told, I have a secret weakness for Baskin-Robbins, Oreos, and caramel ice cream. It's to die for. Behind closed doors, I sometimes eat an entire gallon. Whoa, the other two said. That's interesting. At this point, the third friend seems reluctant to go. He seems inclined to do the dare rather than the share. So one of them says to him, come on now, we've both bared our souls. In the spirit of friendship, you should confess as well. All right, the third friend says. The truth is, I'm a compulsive gossip, and I can't wait to get off this boat. In churches, we often hear a lot about sin. We often hear it said that Jesus died for our sins, that our sins put him on the cross, that if Jesus hadn't died, we could not be forgiven. Growing up in church, I heard that a lot. But as a young adult, I found myself wrestling with, what does that mean? To say that Jesus had to die for me to be forgiven of my sins. Think about it. God is all powerful, right? So that means God could have chosen to simply, with the wave of a hand, God could have chosen to decree that all of our sins are forgiven. After all, the Bible itself tells us that we are supposed to freely forgive those who sin against us. Shouldn't God do the same? God could have just, with a wave of a hand, forgiven all of our sins, sparing Jesus the agony of the cross. Suppose a friend of yours says something really bad about you, then feels guilty, comes to you and says, I'm so sorry, will you please forgive me? And suppose you respond by saying, oh, okay, I'll forgive you, but first, somebody or something's got to die. I need a sacrifice. What would you think of that person? I mean no disrespect. I'm just sharing with you, as a young adult, the questions that I was wrestling with because I genuinely wanted to understand. Jesus himself seems to have been convinced that his death was necessary. In the middle of his ministry, in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told, Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering and be killed. So Jesus himself had this sense that this had to be. But why? If we're really going to understand Jesus, if we're going to experience him at a deeper level, we need to know the answer to that question. So today, I want to share with you the understanding that I came to as a young adult, not because I think I've got it all figured out, but because I figure if I share my best understanding of this, that might spark something in you that enables you to deepen your own understanding. We don't all have to think alike. In this church, we celebrate that. You don't have to agree with me, but in this church, we do want to be wrestling with the great issues of faith. So, as we launch into this week, where we celebrate above all others the death of Jesus, let's wrestle with why. Why did Jesus have to go through that? starting with a prayer. Jesus, nothing is more central to our faith than the cross. We put it up on walls in our churches and in our homes. We hang it around our necks. Why? Today, help each one of us to come to a deeper understanding than ever before. May we feel the meaning of the cross at a visceral level. May we get to the point where if someone asked us, we could explain why. We ask in the holy name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, there is someone here in this room today who is guilty of murder, and I intend to prove it. Look at the person who's sitting to your left. Go ahead. Look at the person who's sitting to your left. Now look to the person who's sitting to your right. Go ahead, look. Could they be the one? It's not too late to change seats if you'd like. The crime to which I am referring occurred in 1993. So travel with me back in time to a tiny village located in the savannas of Ethiopia. There we encounter a little four-year-old girl named Aisha, her mom, and her three siblings. This village has been cut off by civil war. Food that was already scarce has now become non-existent. This family has not eaten for a full 4 days. On top of that, Aisha was just recovering from a bout of malaria, so her system was already compromised and weakened. She was skin and bones. We've all seen those pictures of little children starving with eyes bulging out of skeletal heads, with ribs exposed, with arms that are bones covered by skin. As Aisha's mom looked at her, she dreaded that she might be losing her youngest child, and desperate times call for desperate measures. So she gathered up her children and a few of their meager belongings, and they made the dangerous trek through war-torn territory, 20 miles to the nearest refugee camp. Before they arrived, Aisha had become so weak, they had to take turns carrying her. As soon as they arrived at the refugee camp, they checked her into the makeshift hospital that had been set up there, and for the next 2 days, she received intensive therapy. But then the doctors explained to her mother that she had to be discharged. Why? Her mother said she's still very weak. She still needs more treatment. The doctors patiently explained that there were limited supplies and heavy demand, and they could only do their best and rotate children in and out. It was time for some other child to have her turn, his turn. And so, though she was still weak, she had her shot at life. Good luck, ma'am, they said. And they sent her and Aisha on their way there in the refugee camp for the next several days. Mom gathered as much rice and sugar and water and mixed it and fed Aisha as much as she could possibly eat, but it proved to be too little too late. Her organs were already shutting down. Picture that mother as she cradles her little one in her arms, as Aisha lays her head in her mother's lap, as her mom looks down at her and says, "Aisha, don't let the light go out of your eyes. Mama's right here with you. I love you so much. What would I ever do without you? Please, Aisha, don't close your eyes. Mama will sing to you." And she begins to sing to her an Ethiopian lullaby. I don't know what that would be, but I remember the lullaby that my mom sang to me when I was a little kid. "Hush, little baby, don't you cry. Mama's gonna buy you a mockingbird. And if that mockingbird doesn't sing, Mama's gonna buy you a diamond ring." Aisha looks up at her mom and smiles. But she's too weak to keep her eyes open. Her breathing slows and then stops. defiantly in denial. Her mom keeps singing as if the words of the song might bring her daughter back to life. And if that diamond ring turns to brass, Mama's gonna buy you a looking glass. And then she wails, my God, why have you forsaken us? Imagine if that was your little child, your precious little lamb. How would you feel? What would you be experiencing? Who's responsible for this? Why did this have to happen? The answer is found halfway around the world. Remember, the year is 1993, now 9 months before Aisha's death. As the scene shifts, we see a lovely brick rambler nestled in the rolling hills of the countryside of Maryland, 30 miles northwest of Washington, D.C., where me and my new husband, David, have made our home, our little piece of heaven. We've just adopted two doggies, a frumpy golden retriever that we named Turkey, another story for another time, and a squat chocolate lab that we named Tuffy. We already had a small white picket fence in our backyard, but in my mind's eye, I wanted to give our doggies the best fenced backyard ever. I envisioned the entire acre of our backyard with a 4-foot split rail fence with wire mesh inside all the way around. And because I was a young lawyer, I could afford to do it. And so we put up that fence. Now, the dogs never ran and frolicked and played in the yard. We soon discovered all they wanted to do was sit at the back door and bark to get back inside. But at least I had my fence, and it was beautiful. It looked so good. The eighth wonder of the world. As fate would have it, I had recently read that classic book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And as I was thinking about putting up that fence and having just read that book, I found myself struggling a bit with whether it was morally responsible to put that $4,000 in the fence. But you know, how do you ever make those kinds of decisions? If you're constantly wrestling with every discretionary purchase you make, you can drive yourself nuts. And I didn't want to think about it, so I just did it. But ladies and gentlemen of the jury, if the truth be told, if instead I had just been satisfied with what we already had, which was perfectly adequate, and instead had invested that $4,000 in the relief agency that was operating that refugee camp, there would have been more than enough for Aisha to receive a full course of treatment. There would have been more than enough for her and her family to have 3 meals a day for a solid 2 years running, all of which makes it rather inescapable as a matter of moral logic. It drives me to the reluctant conclusion that the decision I made to put up that fence instead of donating that money resulted in the death of Aisha. You may say, Jeff, you can't draw a direct line between that decision to put up your fence and the death of a specific child. I know, I get that. But my point is, I cannot escape the logic that if I had donated that $4,000 instead of putting up that fence, there would be some child in the world today who would not have died then, who would now still be alive. There is a word in the law, a term in the law for that. It's called negligent homicide. Ladies and gentlemen, I stand before you today confessing I am guilty of negligent homicide. You may say, Jeff, please. Living in America, we can't avoid, over the course of a lifetime, making many decisions like that. A nice vacation here, a wardrobe change there, a house remodel here, a fancy new car there. I mean, it's inescapable. Relatively prosperous as Americans, we have to make decisions. We have discretionary income all the time. You can't go through a lifetime and not avoid making decisions like that. I know, I get it. Jeff, stop saying that, because if you're guilty, that means we're all guilty too. I get it. That's the point. And we haven't even started talking yet about the lesser sins that we commit. The words we speak, the things we do that can wound and harm the soul, the psyche, the spirit of the people around us. When I stand before God Almighty someday, I'm much less worried about my sins of commission than I am my sins of omission. Which is why the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. There is no one who shows consistent kindness, not even one. Which is why the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet even as I say that, in my heart of hearts, I know that despite what I've done, God loves me with an infinite love and wants to forgive me. I know that to be true because intuitively I've experienced it myself. For example, I got up one morning earlier this week and walked down the steps. In our entryway, at the foot of the steps, we have a ficus tree, an 8-foot ficus tree that sits there in the entryway. As I walked down the steps that morning, I saw that the ficus tree was laying flat on its side on the floor. I thought to myself, what in the world? How did that happen? And then I got my answer. A little head poked up out of the leaves. This is one of our newly adopted rescued cats, Pee-Pee, who is constantly in trouble. Apparently, she had been trying to climb the tree when it toppled over, and this was her accomplice, Gigi, the other rescued, adopted cat we've recently taken into our home. And let me tell you, these two cats are evil. They are constantly in mischief. They're constantly in everything. For example, two nights ago, one of them, Pee-Pee, found David's hearing aids on the dresser. The next morning, he's looking everywhere for his hearing aids. Finally, thank God, he found them lying under something on the floor where they had batted them. This is a close-up of the face of Pee-Pee. Now, you tell me, is this not the face of the devil? And yet, despite all of their evil ways, we have already grown to love them so much that there's no way we would ever let them go. Heavens, we've had worse as pets. Once we had a dog, wonderful dog, who for some reason turned on her sister dog and attacked her like she wanted to kill her after years of being friends. This dog that attacked, ironically, her name was Grace. She attacked her sister dog for the next 6 weeks. We tried to get her out of that mode, but every time she saw her sister, she attacked like she wanted to kill her. I remember crying and thinking, we're going to have to give her up. Or worse yet, if she continues down this path and gets vicious, we may have to have her put down. Now, thankfully, she only directed that aggression at her sister. Ultimately, we decided we couldn't give her up. So we kept her and just used an elaborate system of gates in our house to keep them safely apart. We loved her too much to give her up. If I, an imperfect human, can love that way, surely a perfect God loves me despite the things that I've done with an infinite love. I know that God wants to forgive me, but it's not all about me. It's also about Aisha and her mom and her siblings. Imagine if God were to say to me, Jeff, I know what you've done, but I love you too much to lose you. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I forgive you. It'll be as if it's never happened. It'll be as if I've completely forgotten. And there stands Aisha's mom saying, God, you mean to tell me that my daughter's life was so cheap that this guy can make a self-centered decision to invest $4,000 in a frivolous fence that could have saved my daughter's life? Was her life worth so little that you just wave the hand and say, there now, let's just pretend it never happened? And therein lies the cosmic dilemma. If you're God and you love both justice and grace, if you're God and you love both the victim and the offender, if you love both the dog that is attacking and the dog that is being attacked, if you love both, what do you do? The Lord God Almighty, we know from the scriptures, stands with every person who has ever experienced oppression in this world. God stands with the child who has been abused. God stands with the slave and with the victim of human trafficking. God stands with the victim of attacks, with the transgender person who has been beaten to a pulp by her attackers. We know that God stands with every person who has been a victim in this life. But we also know that God hopelessly loves sinners who lose their way. So much so that the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you are a good God who loves all of your children, both the good and the bad, both the victim and the offender, what are you supposed to do? Their affair had been brewing for many years. Their attraction to each other and their ultimate surrendering to unfaithfulness surprised them both, because they had considered themselves honorable people. She was happily married and living in enviable circumstances to a truly great man, and her lover was a high achiever who was the best friend and confidant of her husband. If he, her husband, ever found out, what would he do? If their affair ever became public, what would happen? They knew the answer to that, because they were living in the dark ages when the penalty for adultery was capital punishment. You may recognize this as the beginning of the story of King Arthur, Guinevere, and Lancelot in T.H. White's book, The Once and Future King, which then ultimately became that epic musical Camelot. In the book, it's Mordred, the illegitimate son of King Arthur, who eventually blows the whistle and outs Lancelot and Guinevere, making their affair public, putting King Arthur in the unenviable position of having to bring justice to bear against the two people that he loved most in life, his wife and his best friend. King Arthur had often made the point in public that a good king is responsible for enforcing the laws of the land with an even-handedness, that a good king must be willing to enforce the law equally against friend and foe alike. So now he is put in this huge dilemma. Is he going to impose the same penalty on his wife and his best friend as he had imposed on others? In the musical, Mordred sings a song that taunts King Arthur. The words go, "Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life is over. Let her live and your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or kill the law?" Is there no way to reconcile justice and grace? Yes, there is. Imagine if this story had ended differently. Imagine that King Arthur goes on and imposes the penalty required by the laws of the time that people in the Middle Ages believed to be just, the death penalty. It's difficult for him to get his words out, but finally he speaks. He says, I've looked at all the evidence and am forced to conclude that Guinevere and Lancelot are guilty of adultery, and I have no choice but to impose upon them the just penalty under our laws of death. Everyone gasps. They didn't think he'd do it. But wait, he's not done yet. Furthermore, he says, I hereby decree that the penalty justly imposed upon them shall be executed on me. Everyone gasps again. I hereby sentence myself to death, standing in their shoes. Both grace and justice vindicated in a single act. As best I understand, that's the decision God made long ago. Picture two people standing in the dock of the court facing the bench. Jesus sits as judge. To the left stands Aisha's mother. To the right, I stand. Jesus says, I have now considered all of the evidence, and everyone awaits his verdict. Satan sings a taunting song. Jesus, what a magnificent dilemma. Let Jeff live and your love for Aisha and all who are like her is dead. Let him die and your claim to love Jeff and all like him is dead. Either way, you're exposed as a fraud. Which will it be, Jesus? Do you kill justice or kill grace? Jesus lifts his head and begins to speak. Having considered all the evidence, I have no choice but to find that Jeff's decision resulted in the death of Aisha. He is guilty of negligent homicide. I impose the penalty of death, life for life. Everyone gasps. Nobody thought he would do it. But he's not done yet. Furthermore, I hereby decree that the penalty justly imposed upon Jeff, I will now take upon myself, standing in his shoes, I sentence myself to death. And so, in one single act, both the victim and the offender are vindicated. The infinite worth of both the victim and the offender vindicated in a single act. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, puts it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Why did Jesus have to die? My best understanding is that the cosmic moral equation requires a serious penalty for sin. Otherwise, life becomes cheap and victims are dishonored. Taking the penalty on himself, Jesus is able to forgive sinners without dishonoring victims. But as we close, let me add one more related thought. Jesus didn't have to die just to pay the penalty for our sins. There's also a second and related reason. Think about it this way. Hypothetically, suppose one weekday, I walk down to the kitchen at lunchtime, the church kitchen here at lunchtime, and I flip on the light in the kitchen, and there stands Pastor Vivian with my lunch container open, pulling a double dark chocolate Pepperidge Farm Nantucket cookie out of my lunch container. I catch her red-handed and say, Vivian, what do you think you're doing? She looks at me and says, I'm taking a cookie. Now get out of my way, punk, and punches me in the nose. I know you think she's all sunshine and light, but there's another side to Vivian. Amen. Suppose a day later she feels really guilty about what she's done. So she comes to me and she says, Jeff, I shouldn't have done that. I am so sorry. Can you ever find it in you to forgive me? And Pastor Jason pipes up and says, I forgive you, Vivian. What? What do you mean, you forgive her? There's only one person who has the legitimate right to grant forgiveness in this circumstance, and that's me, the victim. And that's the second point. If Jesus was going to have the moral standing to forgive the sins of the world, he first had to become a victim of sin. If he was going to forgive all the oppressive acts that have been committed, he first had to become the victim of oppression. Let me close with this story. Maybe the most amazing story I've ever heard, and yet it's true. An old black South African woman was standing in a tense courtroom convened by the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Several white police officers had just confessed atrocities that they committed during apartheid. One of them in particular, Officer Vandenbroek, had just confessed that years earlier, he had kidnapped the old woman's then 18-year-old son. He and some of his fellow officers then took her son to a remote location where they doused his body in gasoline, threw him in a bonfire, and then partied around the fire. Officer Vandenbroek went on to confess that 8 years later, he and his fellow officers returned and kidnapped the old woman's husband. 4 hours later, they came back and got her and took her out to where they were holding her husband in a remote location and forced her to watch as they bound him, doused him with gasoline, and lit him on fire. His last words to her were, "Forgive them." Having just confessed his atrocities, Officer Vandenbroek now stood before the judge, awaiting his just punishment. The judge turned to the old woman and said, "What do you want?" She said, "I want three things. First," she said, "I want Officer Vandenbroek to take me to the place where they burned my husband so I can gather the dust and give him a proper burial. Second," she said, "Officer Vandenbroek took my whole family away from me, leaving me with lots of love to give. So I want him to come to the ghetto twice a month so I can be a mother to him. Third, I want Officer Vandenbroek to know that God forgives him, and so do I. And I want somebody to lead me over to where he is so I can embrace him and he can feel that my forgiveness is real." The judge nodded. The bailiff started to escort the old woman across the courtroom. Vandenbroek, overcome, fainted and fell to the ground. Somebody in the galley began to sing Amazing Grace, and soon all joined in. Amazing Grace. But suppose it happened different. Suppose, as Officer Vandenbroek confessed and stood there in front of the judge, suppose the judge said, "Having now heard your confession, I, the judge, hereby forgive you and set you free." That would have been a travesty of justice because there was only one person in that courtroom that had the moral authority to pronounce forgiveness. She who represented the victims. For Jesus to have the moral authority to forgive the sins of the world, he had to himself become a victim of that sin. He had to feel the sting and the pain of injustice. Falsely accused and falsely convicted, a crown of thorns crammed down on his scalp, 40 lashes of a Roman cat of nine tails, the cross loaded on his shoulders and lugged to Golgotha, stripped naked, nails in hands and feet, lifted up on the cross to die, mocked and taunted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Certainly, this was an innocent man on the cross. In one concentrated moment, symbolically, every act of oppression and injustice from the dawn of creation to the last trumpet was put upon Jesus Christ. It was all gathered there, mystically speaking, and captured and placed upon him so that now he stands as the universal representative of all those who have been victims, who have experienced oppression, and has the moral authority on their behalf to say, to declare, you are forgiven. Like the old woman in the South African courtroom, Jesus says, lead me to where Jeff is so I can embrace him and he can feel that my forgiveness is real. Grace is not cheap because justice matters. Only the Son of God could square the circle, could solve the cosmic dilemma. Whatever you have done, the penalty has been paid. Hallelujah. Forgiveness is available. Accept this gift of grace, confess to Jesus, and feel the warmth of his embrace. Amazing